This is my third opportunity to come before you and preach. And I must say that I'm actually more nervous this time than I have been the last couple times. And the main reason is because of the subject matter. We're going to be talking about some awful truths today. And some of the context that we're going to be talking about today may not be suitable for our younger audience. So I'm not going to be graphic. I'm not going to talk about the gory details. But the subject matter is about hell and about torment in hell and God's wrath. And so as parents, it's your decision on whether you want your kids to remain in here or not. Okay? John McCarty pulled a fast one on me. He called me up a little over a week ago and asked me if we'd switch days, that I was scheduled to preach on the 9th. And I had been reading ahead of the scripture, and I thought that I was pretty much going to be preaching on the actual storm that the ship that Paul is sailing on, and the actual shipwreck and the being stranded on the island of I forget what the name of the island is. I apologize, but I was kind of looking forward to that, and then I had to switch gears, and I gladly switch gears, no problem. But then I started reading the scripture. I'm like, oh man, what's the subject matter here? I struggled for some time reading through the scriptures, trying to figure out what the big idea is, trying to figure out what the theme of the section of scripture is. And then it finally dawned on me. And today's title, The Danger of Ignoring the Warning, is the theme or the subject matter that we're going to be discussing. Our scripture today is in Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 14. And let's go ahead and turn there. And let us read. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Andromedan ship, which they are about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus and a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and landed in Myra and Lycia, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days with difficulty, and arrived at Cnidus, since the winds did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Solomon. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, which is near the city of Lacia. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them, and said to them, 'Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attained with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate wind, a south wind came up, supposing they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. Okay, so there we have a narrative of a series of events that took place that from where Paul had set sail from Caesarea to now they're caught in this storm, Euroquillo. Paul, you want to show that map? Give you a little bit of first off, let me get this other map out here to reference here, just to give a little bit of geography here. But the first leg, verses 1 through 3, they set sail from Caesarea to Sidon. And Caesarea is over here somewhere. And Sidon is right around this area here. And so it was a very short trip, one day sail. It was easy. They were on schedule. It only took one day. And when they got to Sidon, Paul was given liberty to visit some friends and receive care. So Paul was under house arrest and not deemed as a person who's going to be willing, trying to escape or anything like that, was given some liberties to actually go and visit his friends. And then the second leg from verses 4 and 5, they set sail from Sidon to Myra. And Myra is right here. It's not shown on our map. So they set sail from here to here, which is about the same distance that they traveled from here. But this leg was different than the first because the Scripture says that the winds were contrary. And they had to sail under the shelter of Cyprus, which is right here, which means that the winds that were they had to sail close to this island across this way here. And now they were starting to fall behind schedule. And then when they got to Myra, they had to change ships because the original ship that they were on was only planning on going so far. I mean, they were originally planning on sailing ships. So the first point where they actually uncovered or came upon some difficulty was on the second leg. And now the third leg from verses 6 through 8, they set sail from Myra for Italy. And Italy is over here. So they were planning on going all the way across here, which is the longest leg of their journey. And right off the bat, the Scripture tells us that the winds were difficult. It took a good many days, and now they're even further behind schedule. And they had to change course to Cnidus because the winds would not allow them to go further. And Cnidus is up over here, so they're kind of coming around like that, and they're coming over this way here. And then after that, they still had to change course again. They had to sail under the shelter of Crete because they were still having difficulty. And Crete is now down here. So now they're having to go way down south around Crete. And they actually went around the southern side of Crete because the winds are coming out of the north. So they're trying to go around the southern side of Crete to get over here to Italy. And they came to a place called Fair Haven. And Fair Haven is right on the south side of Crete over here. Actually, I said this is Italy. Italy is actually over here off the map. So they came to Fair Haven. And by this time they come to Fair Haven, they've been having a lot of difficulty in the trip. They're now way behind schedule. And they're now starting to figure out what's the next plan. So their fourth leg of their trip, which is when everything kind of came apart, is the Scripture says that there is considerable time has passed, that the fast is over. And the fast is, and winter is now coming upon them, and winter is a bad time to be sailing out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so the fast was the Day of Atonement, normally in September and October. So it's past September and October, and they're now into November. And the problem they had is now they're at Fair Haven, but the Scripture doesn't say, but for some reason Fair Haven is not considered suitable for wintering. But Crete was. And Crete, or there's another island on the other side of Crete that they were going to plan on going to, and that island is Phoenix. And so they decide that they want to head out for Phoenix. And this is what they're discussing. And it's at that point that Paul begins to admonish them, begins to warn them of danger. Now, the point here is, or the question that comes up here at this point is, was Paul warning them of danger, was that special revelation? Was it prophecy? Or was it just a level of discernment? Okay? I believe that it was just a level of discernment. And the reason why is because of the language that Paul is using. If we go to verse 23 and 24 in the very same chapter, this is while they're in the storm and everybody's fearing of losing their life. Paul says, "For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you.'" So, in that particular scripture there, that was special revelation. And Paul was very clear about that. He said that an angel had come to him and revealed to him that they're not going to perish, that they are going to make it to their destination. Whereas the scripture earlier where Paul was admonishing them, let's see, where was that? Here it is. In verse 10, he says, "And I said to them, 'Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attained with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of their lives.'" So there's a big difference there between the language that Paul is using. So when Paul warned him the first time, he just was discerning, using not so common sense to say, "Hey guys, you know, we're beginning to start this fourth leg here, and every leg that we've gone through so far has been characterized by greater and greater difficulty. It's now late in the season. It's the time that most people don't sail across the Mediterranean Sea. We need to, you know, heed the warning and not go anywhere, and let's just stay here." It's basically what he's saying. But a committee, everybody gets together, and everybody decides, they form a little committee, they decide to ignore Paul's warning and head out anyway. And then came along, as the scripture says, a moderate south wind came, and they set sail, or they thought that they had gained their purpose and set sail. So they still, even after they sailed, they still exercise some level of caution in the fact that it says in here that they sailed along the shoreline, so they knew it was dangerous. And so they tried to stay close to the shoreline under the protection of the island as they sailed around this point of the island to get over to Phoenix on this other side. But as they sailed around this point right here, down came a south wind. And it's called Euroquillo, I think would be the best way. So what is a Euroquillo? Well, it's equivalent to what we would call a northeaster, or equivalent to a hurricane. Okay? Now, these guys set sail and sailed right into a hurricane. And we can imagine how severe a hurricane is. Okay? And a northeaster is it came out of the north and out of the east. So the hurricane was coming down from this direction, spiraling in this orientation. And so when they got caught in the winds, it blew them way down this way and over this way. So that's the narrative. And that's the story. We're going to stop there. What can we learn from this? What can we, when we read the scripture, what can we apply to ourselves? Because we're not obviously getting ready to sail anywhere in the worst time of the year to sail. So what is our lesson? Well, here it is. There is a warning. Okay? And the warning is that there is a big storm approaching. And it's called Judgment Day. Unlike the narrative in Acts, where they could have avoided the storm by staying in the harbor, we cannot avoid Judgment Day. Even Christians. Everybody is going to have to stand before God one day, and everybody is going to have to account for every act of commission or every act of omission that we've done. Every idle word that we've said or everything that we should have done that we didn't do, we're going to have to account for. And there is no way for us to survive that storm unless we are under the shelter or the umbrella of Christ. That is the only possible way to survive that storm. Okay? So, with that in light, with that concept, what is the thought? What's the idea here? What should we learn from this? And using Paul's example, is understanding that all of us are going to have to weather this storm. We should possess a sound knowledge of God, or we should be sober. And what makes us sober is possessing a sound knowledge of God, okay, which will result in a heightened sense of awareness of the world that we live in. And it should also result in a certain type of behavior. Okay? So our knowledge of what's going to happen in the future should cause us to react to it. We should exercise discernment, resulting in the ability to distinguish the difference between truth and lies. We should have the ability to sense immediate and future dangers. We should have the ability or the desire to exercise precautionary measures, to take steps to prepare for this storm that's coming. And finally, it should motivate us for social and evangelical action. Because there's a lot of people out there that don't understand this concept. This is not something we need to keep to ourselves. We should be motivated to do that. So what is the question that we must ask ourselves? First, what are the consequences of ignoring this danger? And second, what are the actions of those, or what should the actions be of those who don't ignore the danger, who take precautionary measures? My hope and prayer is that this sermon today is going to result in two things. We've got two classes of people that are possibly going to hear this sermon today. And the first class is what I'm going to call the natural man. The man who is unregenerate, who is not a Christian yet. Okay? My hope and prayer is that God may use this knowledge, this understanding, to allow the natural man to see his condemnation before God. To see the unavoidable reality of Judgment Day. So that they may repent, turn from their sin, and embrace Christ. See, if you don't see your condemnation, if you don't see and realize you're standing before God, you're not going to repent. You're not going to seek God. In Paul Bunyan's book, where a young Christian is in the very beginning, Pilgrim's Progress, in the very beginning, young Christian is sitting there and he's reading the Scripture, and he's in woe. He's just saying, "Woe is me." He's in desperation because he sees his own condemnation. He sees that he is in a desperate state. And that, brothers and sisters, is the first sign of regeneration. Because it takes God to change the heart, to convert the heart of the natural man before they'll see that. I don't care how much witnessing you do. I don't care how much truth you lay before a person. If they can't see that, they will never truly embrace Christ. It must take God to do that. It is a miracle. It is a God event. God first must change the heart of the sinner before he'll see it. But in the story of in Pilgrim's Progress with a young Christian, that had already started. That was the beginning of the book. And what did God do? He sent along Christian to tell. I got the characters mixed up. He sent along a Christian to tell Christian that there is hope. There is a gospel. And then the rest of the story unfolds from there. That's the first purpose. The second purpose is that God may use this knowledge to awaken the slumber in today's church. That we may see that the world desires to keep us in a spirit of slumber. And why does the world want to keep us in a spirit of slumber? Because when we are in a spirit of slumber, we are ineffective for the gospel. What is the spirit of slumber? I'm sure there's a lot more than what I'm going to bring here, but these are just some of the ones that come to my mind. But a spirit of slumber is characterized by self-awareness. We're conscious of our own wants and desires. We're not conscious of the needs of others. We're self-centered. Everything revolves around us. And finally, we're addicted to comfort and luxury. A byproduct of prosperity results in where the concept of hell and judgment are unpopular. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to think about it. Where God is idolized as a gracious, loving, no imposing, and non-judgmental benefactor. And folks, God is a loving God, and He is a gracious God. But that is not the picture of the God of Scripture. So, that's the introduction. We start off our sermon, the meat of our sermon here, talking about first the spirit of sobriety. And the first point I have in your outline there is the more at stake, the more you have to lose. And we understand this concept. How about parenting? Before you're a parent, before you're married, when it was just you, you didn't have that much to lose. Your actions affected your life, at least we thought, your life alone. Now you're married, you have kids, and your actions affect everybody. So you have more to lose. So the more at stake, the more to lose. Another similar is a business owner. I know there's several people in here who own a business. And I've dreamed of owning a business, and I've talked to several banks. And one of the things that banks want to do, especially when you go to banks and you want to borrow money to start a business, is they want you to hurt. It doesn't matter how good your business idea is. It doesn't matter how profitable the business idea is. If they're going to loan you money, they want you to put up a certain portion of the money for the start of that business, because they want you to have a lot of stake in it. It's generally a minimum of 20%, 30%. And the logic is pretty clear, because if you don't have your own money invested in that business, then you are a lot more apt to make decisions that are not as sound. In other words, you're not going to proceed with as much caution. So it makes logical sense that a bank would require that. What about major purchases or investment? You go by normally the first major purchase or investment that somebody does is they buy a car, several thousands of dollars. And what do you do when you buy a car? You have a lot at stake. Besides figuring out your budget, whether you can afford it, and the value of the car, and so forth. You analyze whether the gas mileage, the size of the car, and there's a lot of different factors, but there's a lot of thought that should go into when you're buying a car because of the amount of money that's involved in it. Same thing with investment. The higher the dollar value, the more cautious you are going to be because you got more to lose. And then your life or your freedom. I'm sure people over in Iraq understand that concept very well. They're over there fighting for our country, for people who are oppressed. At any time, they could lose their life. And so, if people have a very high, spirit of sobriety and cautious about that, and that affects their behavior considerably. The second point is, the closer to the due date, the greater the reality of the debt. Now, how many people here can relate homework to that? Okay? You're given a task to write an essay, and it's a month out. Oh, man, a month. That's a piece of cake. I can do that in a month. No problem. It's not even on your mind. You may even forget about the due date. But the closer you get to that due date, the more it's on your mind. The more you start worrying about, oh, man, you really ought to start studying. I really ought to start doing some of this. It should be on your mind. Sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes we wait until our parents remind us. But homework is an example. Another one would be bills. The closer to the due date of the bill, the more, it seems like the less money I have. Okay. It's always in the back of my mind. Hang on, I gotta have this bill paid by this day. The closer I get to that date, the more it's on my mind. Okay. What about age? What about old age? The older you get, the more you think about death. That's a sobering thought. I'm only 47 years old, but when I was a young kid, I was wondering whether I would live past 40. I had this concept, my gosh, 40, because I turned in the year 2000, I turned 40. I remember everybody, back in 1976, 200 year anniversary of America, that, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, year 2000, I'll be 40 years old. I wonder how many people actually live to be that old. That was a long time. I'm 47. I'm still young. Just a couple of weeks ago, Debbie Bly died unexpectedly. She's 47 as well. One day she was having lunch, talking with her friends. 2 days later, she was dead. Okay? Now, the youth in here, death is a distant thought. I'm young, I've got my youth, I've got my health, and I'm safe, at least until I'm 40, I'm safe, right? You know what? In reality, we are all exposed to unexpected destruction at any moment. Any moment. You can be in an automobile accident on your way home from church today and you can lose your life. Next week, you can fall ill and find out you have some form of cancer that's incurable. all of us are exposed to destruction at any moment. The only reason we're still breathing right now, today, is because it's not God's appointed time for us to go. That's the only reason we're breathing. The reality, next point, the reality of the consequences leads to greater caution. When I was thinking about this concept, immediately the thought about driving a motorcycle came to mind. When you're driving in a car, you have this bubble of protection around you. Okay? So when you get in an accident, and you're wearing seat belts, the likelihood of getting hurt during that accident is significantly less than if you get an accident on a motorcycle. So the result there is that driving a motorcycle, you should be more cautious about the danger of being hurt. Should result in that if you drive a motorcycle, that you're a better driver. It doesn't always work that way. But you should be a better defensive driver, at least, because there is greater caution that needs to be exercise. Oh, and this one I thought, hunting in town. How is that a sermon point? Well, it's actually a very interesting point. This is the second year I'm going to be doing the Heber Springs Urban Hunt. And man, I thought last year it was going to be a cakewalk. I thought it was going to be a slaughter. I'm going to go out there standing, and I'm going to pull back that bow while that deer comes up sniffing the tip of my arrow. It doesn't happen. It's actually hard. And the reason why is because the urban deer are aware that there's danger around them. Okay? So, they have a sense of awareness of the danger. So they're on guard at all times. Whereas when you're hunting out in the forest, the goal is to actually catch the deer unaware that you're there, unaware that there's a danger. So there's less caution. That gives you an advantage. Whereas in the urban hunt in town, it's actually a disadvantage. Okay? So the trick, of course, is to hunt around the boundary of where the deer thinks their safety zone is. And if you can catch them in town, but outside of that safety zone, where they still think, you know, they've let their guard down, then that gives you an advantage. An interesting point. That's exactly what Satan tries to do to us. If Satan tries to widen the gray area of that safety zone so that we get further into town before we put up our guard. Sexual promiscuity. And that's a whole sermon in of itself, but not wanting to, we got a lot to cover today. The one thought I thought of when talking about sexual promiscuity is history ignored is doomed to repeat itself. How many people do you know who have suffered consequences of their sexual promiscuity? For some reason, we take this approach, well, it isn't going to happen to me. I can get away with it. But in reality, it's playing Russian roulette with something that's holy. Every time you do it, it's like putting the bullet in the revolver, spinning it, pulling your head and pulling the trigger. Eventually, you're going to get hurt. Eventually, you're going to suffer the consequences. History ignored is doomed to repeat itself. Why do you think Uzzah died when he reached out and touched the ark when he was trying to keep it from falling? This story is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 through 7. There you think you had a person who had a good motive. God's ark, God's holy ark, is about to fall off the cart. We can't let that happen. But he was struck dead like that. And the reason why, because of a lack of faith. He touched that which was holy. When we participate in promiscuity, we are doing exactly that. We are playing Russian roulette with that which is holy. Your body is a temple. Sexual sins have a unique spiritual consequence. Sexual sins are unlike any other sin that we do. Read 1 Corinthians 6:15 and 16. All other sins are outside the body, whereas sexual sins are inside the body. And we as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit inside of. Okay, and the Bible gives the picture of us uniting the Spirit with the harlot. What about criminal action? Think of the consequences of criminal action. Speeding. Yeah, speeding is a sin. If you want to count with me on that, see me after the sermon here and we'll look it up. Speeding is a sin. Okay? As time increases between tickets, so does my speed. Okay? What happens is I gradually start pushing it. And over time, I push it a little bit more. And over time, I push it a little bit more. And then boom, you get a ticket. What happens after you get a ticket? I'm driving nice and slow again. Right? And as time goes, it may be a couple years, it may be whatever, I go a little bit faster, a little bit faster. So as we experience the consequences of it, okay? What about robbery or murder? A grievous crime. Okay? Do you realize that punishment is not only to be a deterrent, but punishment is supposed, one of the functions of punishment is to be a deterrent. Okay? If I realize that if I take someone's life, that I may lose my own, or I will lose my own, then I'm going to think real hard before I do that. Okay? If I realize that if I murder someone or if I rape someone, that I'm going to spend a long time in prison. I'm going to lose my freedom. That is intended to make you, to deter you from doing that. The consequences. What about a brush with death? Either accident or illness. The Scripture says, the mind of the wise is in the house of the morning. Ecclesiastes 7:4. When you go to a funeral, it sobers you up. When you think about the realities of death, it sobers you up. The Scripture gives a picture is that when we are thinking about our mortality, when we are mourning, we are wise. Because we're thinking about the warning. We're thinking about what's going to happen in the future. And that causes us to take greater caution. Okay, the next point. The spirit of denial. Very first point. All men know God exists. All men know that God exists. You may not like that. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, key verse 18 and 19, says that all men know God exists. God has revealed Himself through creation and conscience. You have no excuse. But the natural man suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness. Professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Romans 1:22. 23a. Therefore, God gave them over to their lust of their heart. I call that the flat spin. Spiral down to destruction. Romans 1, 24 through 32. Any of you who know much about aviation and airplanes, there's a deadly situation that an airplane can get into. It's called a flat spin, where the plane is actually falling and it's spinning like this. And once the plane gets into a flat spin, it's very hard to get out. It's kind of like a turtle that gets on its back. You know, hey, I'm falling, I can't get up. You get into a flat spin, none of your controls in your plane work. So you're spinning and you're falling, and you cannot get the plane to maneuver. And the only way to get out of it is to, you know, rock it back and forth. And hopefully you get it rocking far enough to where it'll fall out of the flat spin. A flat spin is a deadly situation to get into when you're flying an airplane. And stunt pilots are very aware of how you can get into a flat spin. I guess there can be a lot of analogies there about once you get into the flat spin in Romans 1, where God has given you up to your lusts, you know, God has given you up to your desires, that once you get to that point, it's even harder to get out. The natural man flatters himself that he shall escape hell. But he depends solely upon himself for his own security. Why do you think people get angry at the gospel? Paul said in Acts chapter 26, we just discussed this last week in John's sermon, that where Paul says, I am not crazy, but I utter words of sober truth. Paul was not a madman. People don't get mad at madmen. They ignore them. If the natural man really, truly believed that you were crazy, that we are crazy, they wouldn't get mad at us. They just ignore us. The very fact that the natural man gets angry is evidence that deep down they know it's true. People get mad because they don't want to think about hell. They don't want that concept. They want to suppress it. They want to push it way, way back out of their mind. And they say, why would God punish me? Why would God punish me? Isn't God a loving God, a good God? Why would He punish me? Well, God is holy. God cannot abide in sin. God is just. He must punish sin. See, if God was to abide in sin, He would no longer be holy. He'd no longer be God. If God did not punish sin, He would not be just. He would no longer be God. I'm speaking rhetorically. These things are impossible to happen because of God's nature. God must punish sin. God is omnipotent or omnipotent. He is capable of punishing sin. And God is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows all of your sins. Every single one of them, He knows. Natural man says, well, why would God be angry at me? I'm not a bad person. I do more good things than I do bad things. I'm not a bad person. And you're right. There's a lot of people who are good, moral people who are lost, who are dreadfully lost. One of the reasons why the church is so anemic today is that the church doesn't teach the law. We were covering this concept in our Bible study last week, so John, give you credit for this. But the law is good if one uses it correctly. 1 Timothy 1-8. The purpose of the law is to show us our need of a Savior. And why is that? Because the law is God's standard. And when we look at the law, if we're honest with ourselves, we immediately realize that we cannot keep that standard. We fall short of the standard. And that's the purpose of the law. It's to show us that. The law is not made for righteous men, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. 1 Timothy 1:9a. So what is meant there? The law is not meant for righteous men. Well, Paul is again speaking rhetorically. There is no one righteous. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. No one is righteous. You cannot make the law a list of do's and don'ts that you have to obtain to make it to heaven. That's the wrong use of the law. The punishment must fit the crime. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The Creator in here is Jesus, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:25. Jesus Christ created all of heaven and earth. Jesus is the Creator. We exchanged the truth for a lie. For we worship the creature. We worship ourselves. When we reject the cross, we're saying, I worship myself. We exchange that which is a creature and worship the creature versus the Creator. Okay? My chief affection, my chief object of affection is my wife. My chief object of affection is my wife. You want to make me mad? You want to make me angry? You say something derogatory to my wife. And we're going to have a talk. You'll cause me to sin. All right? You'll cause me to sin because I'm going to want to hurt you. I'm going to have to hold myself back. But I'm just a finite man. Youth, why do you think your parents get so angry with you when you talk back to them? Or when you talk back, why do you think a father gets so angry when you talk back to your mother? There's something inherent in us that's going to make us angry. God's chief object of His affection is His Son, Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about something a little more serious here. Okay? How much more severe punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and had regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Hebrews 10:29. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very nature of God, God Himself, has willingly stepped down from His throne, come down to earth, took on the form of man to die for us. And we insult God when we refuse that. God is an infinite, powerful, jealous God. How much do you think He's going to be angry when we do that? Our purpose for being created is to glorify God in our lives through worship and obedience. 1 Corinthians 6:12-20. When we sin, we not only sin against ourselves or sin against other people, but primarily and most importantly, we sin against God. Because God has created us for a purpose, and that's to glorify Him. We are finite beings. We cannot inherently pay the debt of an infinite crime. Thus, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. The punishment is always proportionate to the inherent value of the object by which the crime was committed against. Let's use this as an example. If I step on a bug, right? We don't view that as a crime. We don't view that as a sin. Why is that? Because we don't put value into that bug. Okay? If I was to harm or kill a cat, right? We may not put much value into that cat. Depends on who you are. Some people don't like cats, and they don't see that as a crime. Other people love cats, and they would be very offended by that. All right? What about a dog? Now there's value. Right? Because the value of the dog is much more, Susan's been teasing me about her deer that are out in front of her house. All right? The value, and I've been teasing her about sneaking over there and hunting those deer. But if I were to kill those deer, that would be, Susan puts value in those deer. She said it this morning. They're her pets. That's where the value of those deer come from, is the fact that those deer are her pets. And that's where the transgression would be. Right? But what about a human being? If I murder someone, rape someone, steal from someone, right? See, we're going up the chain here, right? A human being is a very valuable thing. Very high value. Why is that? Because we were made in the very image of God. Whatever that means, again, that's another sermon. But we were made in the very image of God. So when we do a crime against a human being, the punishment is much more severe. Now, I'm not trying to get political, but that's why we have the death penalty. Okay? This is that you kill a person, the punishment must be equal to that crime, you lose your life. When we say that no, we can't kill a person for killing a person, what we're doing is we're lowering the value of that person who was originally killed. So we've got to be cautious about that. Not only are we eliminating the deterrent for murder, is we are saying that inherent value of the person who the crime which was committed is less. Okay? I'm not trying to say capital punishment is wrong or right. I'm just giving you an example. What about a child? We molest a child, or we murder a child, or we harm a child. That's a very terrible thing. Why is that? Because we put very high value on a child. Not only is it a human being that's made in the image of God, is we picture a child as having innocence. And again, that's another sermon, but we do. We picture a child as something very valuable. We cherish our children. Now, even hardened criminals who have a perverse sense of reality understand this concept. You take a person who has molested a child and they go to prison, that prisoner is treated horribly. I'm not even going to go there, but that prisoner is treated horribly by the other prisoners. Because they themselves have, within their own perverted scale of what's right and wrong, see that as being a very terrible thing. Most of the time, child molesters and child murderers have to be locked up in solitary. 24 hours a day. Only let out for 1 hour for exercise in a cage where no other inmates are, because the other inmates will kill them. So even in a perverse society, we still understand this very same relationship that the punishment is proportionate to the value of that which the crime is committed against. Now what about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ has infinite value. God has infinite value. So when we sin against God of an infinite value. And we incur the debt of an infinite value. But we are finite beings. That's where I got a little ahead of myself. We cannot inherently pay the debt of an infinite crime. That's why the punishment is so severe. That's why the punishment for that crime is the closest thing that a finite being can come to paying an infinite debt, is to spend eternity in hell and torment under the wrath of God. That's a terrible thing, to be in that condition. But even that does not come close to paying for the infinite value of Christ. One of the best arguments that supports the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ Himself is God, is because if Jesus is not God, then His death on the cross would not be able to pay for our sins. Because only God has infinite value. So for Jesus to be able to pay for our sins, He had to be God. Jonathan Edwards did a famous sermon. He paints a picture in his sermons of sinners being in the hands of an angry God. And this angry God is holding those sinners who are constantly provoking God with their unrighteousness over the pit of hell. And God is angry at them. And at any time, at any moment, He can release them. And they fall into hell forever. He says, "The very God who you provoke with your unrighteousness holds you in His hands over a great furnace of wrath and can release you to fall into hell, eternal torment at any time. God is under no obligation to keep the natural man out of hell for one moment. He only does so for a time for His own glory." Romans 9:22. Let's read that real quick. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" God has patience and holds sinners out of the pit of hell for one purpose and one purpose only. And that is that it's going to glorify Him. I guess one way of looking at that is that when he finally releases them, there's no question that those people deserve to go to hell. "The wrath of God is like a lake of water being restrained for the present, while the pressure builds until an outlet is given." You think of a big lake and a big dam, and the waters are rising, the pressure is rising, and that water represents God's wrath. The longer it is restrained, the greater the course when released. Oh my gosh. "A dark cloud of God's wrath is like a mighty storm hovering above you, and if not for the restraining hand of God, would immediately burst upon you. The finality and the severity of hell is a serious issue. How bad can bad be? How bad can hell be? Well, I'll tell you right now, hell is a very, very bad place to be. You do not want to go there. Those who are in hell are under the fierce wrath of an infinite God. Hell is not separation from God. It is only separation from His grace and mercy. God Himself, not Satan, is the one who dispenses His wrath upon the damned in hell. Isaiah 63:3. There's actually several scriptures in Isaiah that paints that picture. That one paints it the best. Hell is forever. An everlasting wrath. The saints of heaven from one moon to another will look upon the carcasses of those in hell who have transgressed against God. For the worm will not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Isaiah 66:23-24. Hell is not destruction or extinction. The damned would want nothing less than to be destructed or extinct, because their torment would end. In hell, you cannot die. In hell, no one will have pity upon you, including God. Ezekiel 8:18. God will abhor you. He will see you as deserving no pity. He will not hold anything back. Those who have gone before us. I in no way want to patronize anybody in here, but I will not apologize. All of us have loved ones who have died, and we are not sure where they are. Or we have a strong sense they died in their iniquity. And that does. That makes us not to want to think about hell. I don't like thinking about my father in hell. It tears me. It hurts me to think about it. But the implication is clear. Accepting the doctrine of hell forces us to deal with the fate of those who have died in their iniquity. It may be our brother. It may be our sister. It may be our father, our mother. It may be our loved ones who have died in their iniquity. And we have the concept that they are in hell receiving the wrath of God for eternity. I have no easy answer for you. I cannot tell you some fancy line that's going to make you feel easy about that. Only the grace of God can help anybody in that. But two wrongs don't make a right. Satan will use that concept to keep you from seeing the reality of hell. It would be a shame, a terrible, terrible shame for one more person to go to hell because of someone else's unbelief. The spirit of slumber in the church. The seeker-sensitive church hates the doctrine of hell. That's an absolute statement. I'm stating it absolutely. The reason I come to that conclusion is because they don't teach it. Why don't they teach it? Because the doctrine of hell causes division within the church. The very precept that I mentioned earlier, that God Himself dispenses His wrath in hell, not Satan, is contrary to what we've been taught. God is sovereign over all of His creation, heaven, earth, and hell. The doctrine of hell reduces the numbers within His ranks, within the ranks of the church. All most Christians are afraid and do not want to think about hell. Isaiah 33, 12 through 14. This is a hard saying. This is something we don't want to think about. The doctrine of hell should motivate us, or should motivate the church, for action for the sake of the gospel. If we understand the concept of hell and what happens to people when they refuse and they die there in their iniquity, that should motivate us. That should motivate us to be active in ministry and in service, to be active in financial support, willing to give up our time, our comforts, our luxuries, for the sake of the lost. Willing to do whatever it takes. Willing to do whatever it takes. If I thought for a second that I forsook everything that I have, everything that I own, would secure my son's salvation, I would do it in a heartbeat. I'd do it in a heartbeat. It's not that easy. I wish it were. We are responsible to warn everyone. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, please. Ezekiel chapter 3. Verse 17 through 19. There. It says, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchtower in the house of Israel. Whenever you hear my word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out and warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked men shall die in his iniquity, but his blood shall be on your hands. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not return or not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself." We have been appointed the responsibility to warn everybody that God puts in our path. We do not have the right to walk away from that. If we don't warn those who God has put in our path, and they die in their iniquity, their blood is on our hands. Their blood is on our hands. I think of Pontius Pilate when he sentenced Jesus. He kept washing his hand, because, you know, trying to remove that sense of guilt. But If we do warn them, and they still die in their iniquity, their blood is not on our hands. The implication is that if you do not warn every single person that God has put in your path, that's a lot of blood. And that may not be the best motive to share the gospel. That may not be the best motive because I'm worried about my guilt. We should be worried about their souls. We should be worried about them not spending eternity in hell. But if that's the only reason, it's good enough. If that were the only reason for me to be active in ministry, it's good enough. I know what I've been preaching is a tough, tough subject. But there's hope. God is abundantly merciful. God's mercy is abundant. There is never not enough. God's mercy is overflowing. He's never going to run short. God's mercy is all powerful. Even though we deserve hell, even though we have incurred an infinite debt, there is no one in here, no one in the world bad enough that the blood of the Lamb cannot redeem. Look at Paul. Even he has given us the gospel, the good news. The word gospel literally means good news. So amongst all this bad news I've been telling you, there is good news. Paul says, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and among whom I am foremost of all." 1 Timothy 1:14 through 15. Paul was murdering Christians. Paul was seeking them out. And then Jesus interceded and met him on the road to Damascus and changed his course. So when Paul says, "When I am foremost," he means that. He was standing there holding the cloak when Stephen was being stoned to death in full agreement that he should be murdered. God has made a covenant with us. What is the word a covenant? What does that mean? A covenant is a promise. And God's nature, being God Himself, God will not break a promise. When God promises us something, He will follow through with it. But a covenant goes two ways. God promises to do something, if we do something. We have our part, He has His part. We are the covenant breakers, not God. Okay? But here is a covenant. And I'll finish on this. God's covenant is simple, and straightforward. It doesn't have to be complex. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to try to make it sound all glorious and add all these deep thought concepts. It's simple. It's very simple. Anybody can understand it. Anybody can embrace it. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey or believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. It's interesting that this verse here is in the very same chapter of the most famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that he who believes shall have eternal life. The reason why I told this Scripture, because in my translation, that second belief is rendered as obey. I don't know what... I know that the NIV says belief and belief. Or the NAS says belief and obey. It's not that your translation's right and mine's wrong or vice versa. The word that was translated, obedience there, is a certain type of belief. It is a belief that is characterized by obedience. So both are correct. It is a belief that is more than just mental assent. It is a belief that affects you, that results in action. You know, the Scripture says, "My sheep hear my voice and follow." I had a real hard time preparing a sermon. I didn't sleep well this week. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God spoke to me, "Ray, you will preach this." God put it upon my heart that, "Ray, this is what you're going to preach about." Again, I go back to the purpose of this sermon. Is that those who still are standing in their condemnation and have not embraced Christ, that you will embrace Christ. Nobody wants to see anybody go to hell. At least not a Christian. And for those who are of the church, to motivate us to action. And folks, I'm proud to be a member of this church. This little church reaches Guatemala. It reaches Heber Springs, Quitman, all these little rural areas around here. It goes all the way over to Burma. And that's because we are active. That's why I like being a member of this church. There's a lot of activity here. And if you're not involved, just look around and join in. It's that simple. It doesn't have to be mysterious. I'm trying to hear that voice from God. What should I do? No, just look around. God is active around us all the time. Just look around and jump in. Join in. That's all you got to do. That's it. That's my sermon. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Dear Lord, may these words that have been spoken today, that if any of them are not according to your precepts, that may they be rejected. But if they are correct, that they be embraced. Dear Lord, give us a desire to seek you. Give us eyes to see your truth. And dear Lord, most of all, put a hedge of protection around this church and move us, give us the desire to motivate us to action for the sake of the gospel and your glory. I pray this in all things according to your will. Amen.